You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Exodus 12, we're going to look here at the Passover. Great passage. I just love this passage here and some of the things that are there. So much that is instructive for us when we look back at the people of Israel. All those things are there, the New Testament tells us, for our learning in terms of the Christian life, in terms of God himself and the way he interacts with us. And there's kind of four major movements in the history of Israel, if you want to think about these yourself. First is their time in Egypt and that sphere and some of the things that are happening there. Second is their time in the wilderness and what happened there and things they learned about God and themselves. Third is their time in the Promised Land. And the fourth is really their time in Babylon. One, they came out of Egypt. They went into Babylon. Two very different scenarios, even very different endings for both Egypt and Babylon put forward in the scriptures for us. But in this scenario here, we are about to leave Egypt. Most of us know the plagues have happened, most of them. Pharaoh and Moses have just had their kind of final argument. Moses has given the warning about this final plague. He has stormed out in anger. And as they are there in Egypt, God now instructs Moses and Aaron as to this Passover feast and this night and what is going to happen and how he wants his people to react to that. So let's begin in verse 1. I'll read through and then we'll go back and look at it. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house, take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall eat your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein you shall eat it. They shall eat of the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, King James says pertinence, the insides thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So here we have God's institution of the Passover. I'd like to just look at some of these types and the pictures here that are given to us, certainly in light of the New Testament as well. We'll read again verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." This Passover was relative to their captivity in the land of Egypt and what Egypt represented. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you." God, before he steps into us, really sets a whole new timetable here for the people of Israel. he is going to bring them salvation and redemption from their slavery, from their captivity, from their sufferings. And he is, in essence, starting their time over here. Their life is going to start in a new way. And he's going to say, from this moment here, this is where you're going to now begin to mark off your time from, changing their calendar even, if you will. Hosea, I love the verses in Hosea, say this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," that's the people of God, "bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Jeremiah, prophesying as well, speaks of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. God says, in the kindness of their youth, that God literally looks at this nation here in this time where he brings them out of Egypt, literally after this Passover, they are brought out, they are freed, and they are like a new, twice young nation. God takes joy in them. He literally says in Hosea, he's looking back at the time when they were praising him. They were in idolatry mainly at that point. And he's saying, I'm looking back to those days when you were young and you praised me, when I first brought you out of Egypt. And here we have, in essence, certainly a picture of a person new in their salvation and their life in the Lord, a new walk. In essence, a man's life really doesn't begin until he finds life with God. His life is no account until he really begins to walk with God. He doesn't even really possess life, real life, the way the Bible talks about, until he possesses the life that God gives. John would say, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We step into the life that God gives, we step into life. And God says, something new is going to happen here. We're changing the way we look at everything. This is going to be, in essence, this nation's new birth. This is your youth now. And there's great joy that God takes in this moment. And he says, this is something you're going to remember, this Passover, in context of that new setting and that new timetable. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household again be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take to his house according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall you count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So here we see this picture now of God taking this lamb. And we're going to see this is really the difference that God is placing between his people and Egypt. Just in the chapter before, as Moses is speaking with Pharaoh, he says this, beginning of verse 4, chapter 11, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out to the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as were none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God says very directly, there's going to be a difference between what happens with Egypt and what happens with Israel. And then we find the institution of the Passover. Now we see a lamb. Here is the difference. Each house, every man takes this lamb. God says every single one must take this lamb. And the difference is not that Israel was so much more righteous. In fact, the prophets tell us that they were idolaters too. Most of them were idolaters. There were certainly some that were following God and trusting in God, but many of them continued their idolatry all the way through the wilderness. They were sinful in and of themselves. But there is a difference that's found, and it is found here, particularly this night, in this form of this innocent substitute. This lamb. notice even the progression. There's a very typical progression here of even the words. Notice it says, a lamb, the lamb, the lamb, then your lamb, even. Very typical of the salvation experience. There is a lamb, there's the lamb, something specific about it, and then the personal possession, your lamb. This innocent substitute that is for you, very specifically owned by them. And what, just again, a remarkable picture here of the assembly of God's people surrounding this lamb at the center of every single household, of what the whole nation is doing. Here is this innocent substitute right in the middle of what is happening. Now, verse 5, of course, we can see some of those very specific things. This male lamb taken out. He is to be without blemish, right? Spotless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, sinless, without blemish. Corinthians tells us, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter tells us he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. We see Christ certainly in this perfection. They couldn't find any fault in him. Jesus even at one point stands in front of a crowd and says, which of you convicts me of sin? Just imagine any of us standing before a large group of people that have watched us and listened to us say, which of you can name any sin in my life? Here's Jesus, of course, not a type, a picture here of that spotless lamb. It wasn't supposed to have any type of visible or obvious blemish to it. As well, it says, of the first year, it's still not a total babe, but in its strength. Jesus, in the prime of his life, when he was given. Most people agree, 32, 33 years old, somewhere right around there. But Christ offering himself freely, coming to do the will of God, prepared a body, he says, thou hast prepared for me. He understood that he was coming to give himself. Very, very different than the world that we live in, even the attitudes particularly of our culture, where the prime of life is a time to use for yourself, and then later in life, maybe you'll get serious about other things that are important. Jesus Christ totally surrendered in the prime of his life and his strength. Some of you are young, you're heading into the prime of your life, surrender it to him. Give it to him. Allow him to have it. Some of you who have already done that, God bless you. It's certainly something you will not regret. But here, this picture of this lamb, the prime of its life, male lamb, the center of every household there, perfect, without blemish. Verse 6, it says, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same of the month. So they picked it out on the 10th day. They keep it until the 14th day. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So again, everything is done here in its proper timing. There is no rush. There is no hurry. Again, I think it's just a picture of God's proper work and his just inexorable moving of those divine and eternal plans, all in their time. Christ came in that perfect time. God had already devised what he was going to do. The Bible tells us he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But in his proper time, he was held up until the proper time when he was to come and to be given. And here they were to hold up for a few days, then they give that lamb. And very specifically, notice at the end of 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening or between the two evenings, there, the way they worked out the days. But even the verse, kill it, it's a picture of a very cool picture of each house, each little assembly centering around Christ. They say they kill it. There's one sacrifice given. They're all having this lamb sacrificed at the same time there. And just again, what an awesome picture of Christ for the whole assembly of God, but also present in each local assembly centered around him, right? Meeting together. That's why we are here tonight, because we want to be centered around him. Just like believers all over the world in all different types of numbers and places and cultures are gathered together, and they are centered around a lamb, given in his proper timing and his strength, without blemish, the innocent substitute that they personally possess, each of them, right? Just a wonderful picture here of what God is doing in this people group and certainly through the ages. Now, verse 7, as the instruction goes on, they shall take of the blood, and they shall strike it on the two side posts and the upper posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Shall eat not of it raw, nor sodden all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and the insides thereof. They weren't only supposed to just, of course, take this lamb. They needed to kill it. And they would also then eat of it. If you skip down just in the chapter a little bit, look at verse 21. As Moses is relaying these details, here's what he says. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin or the threshold of the doorway there. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through. He will smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts of the door, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses and to smite you. Notice just what a vivid picture. Of course, many of us recognize this picture, but in each house there, in each doorway, that lamb is then taken. The innocent substitute is killed. The blood is shed at that threshold. The blood is painted on the side posts, the lintel of the doorways, and you have a picture certainly of this lamb slain and the two crosses there, and then that lamb brought into the home where they would feast upon it. Hyssop is debated as to what type of plant it really was, but often used in scriptures in terms of application, usually of water or of blood, but it's also often a picture just of humility. Which is very necessary to apply the blood of Christ. Certainly, no one who's prideful is going to need a Savior, right? If you're not guilty of anything in the world, then the Christian message doesn't have much for you. If you're just guilty of guilt, then I don't know what you could possibly do for yourself. If you're guilty of sin, then we have a Savior. But to see yourself as a sinner, there takes some humility to apply that blood in the proper way. There has to be faith there. It has to be sprinkled on each household, on each doorway. Matthew Henry, I like the way he put it. He says, in terms of the blood, it was to be sprinkled on the lintel and side post, but not upon the threshold, which cautions us to take heed of the trampling underfoot of the precious blood of Christ. It is precious blood, and it must be precious to us. So here we see, again, in every household now, this blood on the doorway, the lamb slain, and then brought into the house. We often forget this part. The blood of the lamb and the lamb itself become the basis for both the salvation and the fellowship and the communion of all of God's people here. This particular night, and certainly as it moves forward, but as is true of all the various assemblies of Israel, the same remains true to all the various assemblies of God's people today. You and I, the basis of our fellowship, the basis of any of us being here, is because of Christ and because of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, a personal Savior whose blood has covered our sin. We would not be hanging out otherwise. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be doing these things. We wouldn't be connected in this way. And all over the world, this remains the same thing. Our fellowship, our communion with him and one another, the foundation of that is Christ. As Christians, that's the center of how we meet and fellowship with one another and commune even with one another. You can meet based on a lot of other things, but it begins to break down because the Holy Ghost doesn't lift those other things up. When Christ is the center of what we're meeting around and communing with, then Christ will be lifted up, and then the Holy Ghost will honor that fellowship. If we're just meeting around denominations or pastors or worship style or whatever, that's not the fellowship that is designed here, and it's not the fellowship that's designed for a Christian. And I'm not saying we can't have those things, but they're not the center of what we're doing. They're not the foundation of what we build upon. We can't make our fellowship with him or with one another as his assembly based upon those other things. They can't be the chief attribute there, which I think is very dangerous. A lot of people today, they talk about, you know, churches, or which are just groups of believers, which we also forget, like Banana Republics or, you know, a club or something. How was church? Oh, you know, they had pretty good coffee and some donuts, and there was like some cool people there. I like the music. DJ did all right, you know? And I was like, no. What about Christ? What about him? Was he lifted up? What about the word? What about, like, all right, it's cool. Some people could be cooler than others, and those things are all right. But that's not the center. That's not the foundation. Here, again, the center of these things is certainly Christ. John says, when the Comforter has come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Christ is the center of what the Spirit is going to testify of. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you, right? So here we have this picture. Those resting under the covering of the blood are also gathered together in this house, centered around this Lamb now. Their fellowship, their communion, their time with one another is built upon this Lamb that whose blood is already covering him, but now they are feasting upon him. So let's look at those specific little things that are thrown in here. Nothing, again, is ever said without a purpose. So it says, they shall eat of the flesh that night, roast with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So here we see this picture. Likely the bones were not broken, it says. That was important. Certainly very indicative of Christ, who is, John is quick to tell us the same in his gospel. Likely the lamb was roasted on a spit and cooked whole and served whole. And then they would sit around this table and they begin to have this meal together. The picture of it being roast, even the way that it's cooked, is a picture of certainly that lamb going through what we would say is the fire of God's wrath and God's holiness. It says his head, his legs, the insides thereof, that whole lamb was cooked there. Lamentation says, behold, and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done to me, where the Lord has afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it prevails against them. Christ did what we could never do. That lamb that was slain, that innocent substitute, received that wrath of God, took that upon himself, lived within the holiness of God, and he offers us his perfection. Certainly, his mind, his head, right, never had anything in it that would be defiling, that would be displeasing. His legs, his body, what he did, never did anything that was displeasing. His insides, the motives, the desires, the loves of his heart, never out of kilter with what God loved or God desired or what God's true motive was. Again, people, there's still a lot of people out there who basically think, if I'm like a basically good person and I don't murder other people and I don't, you know, cheat the government too much on my taxes, I'll basically get into heaven. But we're just so ignorant of how wicked we really are. God sees the whole person. If any of us, if our true life was put up on this screen back here, everything we watched, all the things we said, the true motives of our heart, when somebody's like, hey, you like my shoes? Yeah, right? what we really desired, what we really thought of people. We couldn't stand it. If my life was put up there, I'd be ashamed. We couldn't stand before one another with that type of real insight there or revelation, let alone the divine being of the universe. But there is one place where God Almighty could always look, never find anything to be displeased with. One perfect son, and that was the one that was rejected. That was the one who received God's wrath on our behalf, right? That innocent substitute. Here, this lamb now is supposed to be the center of what they're thinking about, of what their communion is. And again, as Christians, that's what we center upon. We come to feast upon Christ, his work, his life, the reality of what he's done for us. He remains the center of our fellowship with the Father and with one another. That unleavened bread, it says, they also ate. It's a picture of sincerity and truth, both purely found, certainly, in Christ's own life. And the bitter herbs are a picture of suffering. I think maybe theirs, but Christ as well. You'd have certainly this evening mouthful of the lamb and the herbs. One writer says, the more bitter our own sins are to us, the sweeter Christ is to us, the taste of him. And certainly there's a picture there of sufferings. The Bible, in a very clear way, again, never says that we as believers and God's people who are centered around him and feasting upon him are going to escape sufferings. In fact, it says the exact opposite, that we are to expect sufferings in this life. But he promises his grace, promises strength, he promises to even those things out, and he promises that it's going to be worth it in the end when he brings us through those things. But there are many who would want to be covered by the blood, but who would not want to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. They don't want that part of the meal to feast upon and have that a part of what they feast upon and commune on with the lamb upon. I will say that what the Egyptians would have thought a stupid piece to the meal, it wouldn't have been good for their palate. The Israelites understood. Made sense in their meal. They dined upon it, right? The world doesn't get that. But they're not centered upon the lamb that was slain. They're not covered in his blood. They're not feasting upon him. We as believers, we have something else here. Different meal, different center, different things that are added in. And there's certainly more to all of this. I would say I'm just highlighting some of these things. I'd encourage you to go back and think about these things on your own even more. But the point is, and I think it's very important, we're not just to be saved by Christ. We are supposed to feed upon him. We are supposed to commune around him. We are supposed to be centered on him. He continues to be our life. That there is something beyond just the covering of the blood, and that's a life centered and a communion centered around him and what he's done. And certainly, very specific in all of those, you can read through again how that lamb was supposed to be offered. It was supposed to be roasted with fire. It wasn't offered raw, which I think certainly is a picture of a Christ who didn't go to the cross, a Christ who didn't take the sufferings of the world, right? A Christ who doesn't have anything to do with sin. And there are a lot of people who try to put a raw lamb on the table in many places and center a fellowship around those things. That's not the Christ God has put forward. That's not the lamb God has put forward for people to feed upon. There are other people who put that forward. But that's not the Christ we center around. Christ crucified for sins. He must needs be crucified. That lamb also not to be boiled with water. not to escape that fire at all in some other way. I think that's just a picture of Jesus, you know, mixed with other things or cooked in a way he's not supposed to be. You could call it watered down Jesus, right? Kind of have Jesus in there, but we got a lot of other things in there too that we throw in. And, you know, we give our assent to Jesus. We would never deny the Lamb, but we got these other things that we really think are important. And we think there's a really important way to put him forward. And they become the emphasis. Again, look, it takes discernment to walk with Christ, and certainly in a world such as that we live in, there are a lot of people out there who love Jesus Christ, who are doing the right thing, but we know just as well, there are a lot of people out there who are presenting Christ in a way that God doesn't present him, and certainly I'm talking about religious realms, I'm not talking about Hollywood, and I think it's very important that we recognize the emphasis, the way Christ is put forward is very important. God is very direct in the way Christ, the Lamb, is supposed to be put forward here. And I think it's very important that when we center around Christ, how he is put forward is something that God cares about. And there are a lot of people who give assent to all different types of doctrine, but what is emphasized is what people truly believe. You can say all you want in your doctrinal statement, I believe this, 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 and this. But unless it is really emphasized and lived out and practiced, it's not truly believed. And here, this Christ is put forward as a Christ who has gone through the fire here. And I think it's very important that that is what we are meeting around, that is what we are fellowshipping around, that is who we love. I think it should be easy to love this Christ who was perfect, who was that innocent substitute killed for us, went through the fire of God's wrath, God's holiness, that we can come together and center around him and feast upon him. Right? Do we love him? Because the other reason it's very important is because we're all going to meet him one day. Right? Very important for anybody who says they're going to speak on his behalf to recognize you are going to meet him one day. And you're not going to meet him as you might wish him to be. You're going to meet him as he is. And as he said he would be. And it's very important we take his own word about himself and what he says about himself and how he presents himself. Because there's a lot of people who will talk Jesus, but they only like parts of Jesus. Right? That's kind of what's intimated in verse 10. It says, you shall leave nothing of it until the morning, but that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. That center that they were gathering around, it was supposed to be enough for them. They were supposed to be filled with that. They shouldn't need other things. Christ should satisfy them. I think that's important. Christ should satisfy us. We should be filled with him. We shouldn't. It's always a dangerous thing when we come to be bored with Christ. It's not because there's a problem with him. He's a divine, infinite being. If we're bored with him, it's because we're boring, not because he's boring. Right? Then we just need to say, Lord, all right, I got like a really lame heart, and I'm kind of shallow. Help me. I know you're not shallow and lame. I am, so help me. Help me work through these things. And he's gracious there. He's willing to do that. He's supposed to be enough here, but we're not to like pick and choose and save parts for later, those types of things. That Christ is supposed to be, again, the wholeness of Christ, I think, is emphasized here. And there are a lot of people who like parts of Jesus. I like what Jesus says here. I like how Jesus does this. Or I like that Jesus, you know, I like that Jesus is going to get me into heaven. I'm not sure about that whole discipleship thing. Or I like the Jesus that likes to hang out with sinners. But I don't like the Jesus who says that I'm supposed to judge righteous judgment, not according to appearance, or the Jesus that says, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved, or if you don't repent and believe, you'll be damned, or the Jesus that says you should fear him who could kill both the body and the soul in hell. Or, right, you understand, it's very easy for people to pick pieces of the Jesus that they kind of want and create something that is not really Jesus. Do we love him? Do we pick up his word and say, I want to find you. Teach me who you are. I'm not going to act as if I know you totally. It's impossible to know everything about Jesus Christ. He's God. He's infinite. You can't know everything about God. You would be God. You can know true things about God, but you can't know him fully. We need to grow in him. Speak truth. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my mind. They're fallible. I want to know you. I want to commune with you. I want to center around you. I want you to satisfy me, who you really are, who you've presented yourself to be. And that's the picture here in this fellowship, all together, eating. Look at verse 11. It tells us, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were eating this lamb, but they were about to leave. It was an act of faith here for them to dress this way. He says, "I want you to have your clothes on. I want you to have your shoes on. I want you to have that staff in your hand." And again, it's a picture of them being ready to leave now for a different place. They were in this life of slavery. They weren't going anywhere. They were oppressed. Now that they've been saved, they've been totally made new. Their life is new. There's a lamb whose blood is covering them from the judgment that's coming, and they are ready to step out and head in a new direction in life. They are strangers and pilgrims headed somewhere. And the picture is, of course, of us. The Bible says that we should, very particularly, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." We're moving somewhere. We're heading somewhere. We have a new direction now. We have a new life now. We have a new purpose. We're passing through at this point. Would anybody believe you if you said, "I believe I'm going to heaven"? Not just because you say the words, but do you look like you're passing through this life? Right? Are you dressed like it? It's not a confession of words, it's a confession of life. There's an embracing of things that we don't see. We, you and I, very particularly, live in a dispensation that isn't relative to sight. It's relative to faith. We don't see exactly those things that we're going to step into, but we embrace them. We have seen them afar off. Like those other strangers and pilgrims who walk with God in faith. Dressed, set, ready to move in the Lord's direction. And he says, again, at the end of verse 11, I think this is important, it is the Lord's Passover. This is not just what people think. This is not Moses and Aaron didn't sit down in Egypt and they're like, "All right, here's the big night. We got to get out of here. Let's try to make up some cool ceremony. What do you think we should do?" No, this was given by revelation. This is God's, and he's giving it to them. It's not theirs to mess with. It's not theirs to change. It's not theirs to do whatever they want. It's the Lord's Passover. He has his hand on this. He is very direct about it. He wants it done a very particular way. It is God's revelation to man. And it was a good revelation. As is the work of Christ, certainly still, both to us and to all men. Now, verse 12. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." There's some intimation where, as he says, he's going to both smite the firstborn, but he's going to then work against all the gods of Egypt. Some go so far as to say that God literally, like, judged the idols in Egypt because of Exodus 18:11, Numbers 33:4. You can look those up later if you want. But in the end, those gods are certainly judged because they have no power to help the souls that God is going to harvest that night. He is God. And he is going to prove, in taking the lives of all the firstborn, that he is who he said he was going to be the whole time. At the very beginning of this all, in Exodus, the first message that God wants Moses to give to Pharaoh, he says this, "And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. If Pharaoh forgot about that, God's word is still true. God, through Joseph, after Jericho was defeated and the walls fell down, in a very strange passage, curses the foundation and says, whoever builds upon this foundation, who lays it, his first son will die. Who lays the gates, his second son will die. And hundreds of years later, somebody tries to rebuild those foundations and those gates. And just as that curse was given, both those sons died. It's because it was God's word. He doesn't care if hundreds of years passed and people ignore it. God is going to do what God has said he is going to do. He is going to be who he has said he is going to be. And he spoke very directly to Pharaoh. And part of what he was doing is he was executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And he was going to prove that he is the true God in the world. And he is still going to prove that. One of our forgotten messages in Acts, one of the things that they preached very clearly was this. As they went out, his disciples said, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, that's Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Jesus doesn't just claim to be a nice guy who's resurrected from the dead. He claims to be the judge of all the earth, both the living and the dead. They said, we were called to preach that. Just like he said he was going to die and rise again, he says he's going to judge all of humanity. Jesus himself said in John 5, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Jesus says, everyone's going to be resurrected. And he is the one who's going to judge. And he will be the perfect judge. He's the only perfect person who has the right to do it. One, because he knows every man. Two, because he created every man. Three, because he knows everything everybody's ever done. And four, because he is a man. He's not some angel that doesn't know what human life is like. When all of humanity stands before God one day, they're going to stand before the face of a man. And he's going to be who he said he was going to be. Just as God here said, I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I'm different than all these other gods. I am the true God. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. The offer was given for forgiveness and remission of sins, just as it is given today to any man who wants it. But if it's rejected, man will find, just like Pharaoh did, that God is going to do and be who he said he was going to be. Here, verse 13, the key, the line of demarcation is laid out, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. Notice this very key. When I see the blood, that's God speaking, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So again, we have to imagine this scene here. Every single household says someone dies, from Pharaoh's palaces down to the lowest slave's hovel. Every single person, both animal and beast, the firstborn die. It says that cry begins to go up from Egypt. So here are the Israelites sitting in their home. They've never done this. They don't know the story. They've killed this lamb. They've put the blood on the lintels, on the doorposts. They're sitting inside. They're feasting upon this lamb. They hear those cries begin to come, and they are sitting there hoping, right, that this all works out. And the only thing that separates them, again, when it comes to life and death, the line of demarcation is some had the blood covering and some did not. When the angel of death came, it found on those homes the sentence of death had already been executed, and God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. That was his word. that was given to them. It wasn't about their estimation of the blood. The key was God's estimation of the blood. What they thought of it didn't matter. Just like us, you could have had an Israelite that had put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, is sitting there in their house. Particularly, I guess, if you were the firstborn, you're probably sweating it out that night. If you're the secondborn, you're probably happy about it. If you're the baby of the family, everybody's probably like, you always get away with everything. So I'm sure they're sitting there. I'm sure many are very frightened about what's happening. But the reality is, what they thought about it didn't matter. It didn't matter if they thought, this is a stupid idea. What does this lamb have to do with anything? Why would we have to do this? Why can't I kill something else? A bull would be better. Or is this hyssop? Maybe it's the other plant. Maybe it's thyme, right? Or maybe I'm supposed to use thistle. Or did we put it on right? You know, maybe we missed the spot. If we missed the spot, it's going to be over. And just like us today, right? Oh, I prayed, but maybe I didn't say amen right. So I think that maybe I might not be saved, so I should get saved again, because what if I didn't do it right? And when the angel of death comes to my house, he's going to be like, it didn't count because you watched the movie. You can't be saved after you watch a movie. You have to read the Bible, or right? People sweat this. They sweat salvation for all different types of things. The reality is, the only thing that mattered here is, when he saw the blood, he passed over. What they thought about it, what they were thinking, how they felt, it really didn't matter. And the truth is, the simpler the faith in God's word, when I see the blood, I'll pass over, the greater the peace. If you could just believe what he actually said, you'd be good. Like a child. You would have peace. Now, you could sit there with no peace. Your faith could be totally shaky. You could think, this is all going to not work. I could have messed it up. I don't know what's going to happen. And they were still covered. They were still fine. They still survived. They were still covered. But no matter whether the faith was great or whether it was small, it affected their personal experience, the way they walked through that night. But the salvation, their covering, was dependent upon what God thought. Hebrews tells us, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Through faith. We are not saved by our own works. They didn't need to do it better or differently. We are not saved by our own intellect. We're so prone to think about the things that we can think about. Sound like a Winnie Pooh line or something like that. Sorry. But the idea is, right, they probably thought, I don't know why does it make sense that a lamb, how do we have to do this? What does the doorpost mean? It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they understood it. It didn't matter if they got the whole, it didn't matter if somebody was really smart and said, I think there's probably going to be some typological picture here down the line. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they had done things wrong in the past, or they had messed up that day, or they had, right, cursed while they were putting the blood on the lintel. Not that you should do that, but the point is, you understand, none of those, their own actions, their own works, their own faith, it didn't matter. The blood was what covered them. God's work. God's estimation. And for you and I, our salvation is tied to the work of Christ and God's estimation of the blood. It's not about us. What work can you do to build the Eiffel Tower? You can't. It's already built. It's done. It's over. So the work of salvation is over. Christ already did it. You can't do anything. You just need to trust what God has said. It's not about whether you understand everything about it. You just trust. It's not whether about your life has been perfect. It's not whether about your faith is really strong. We should have more faith. I'm not saying that. But my point is our salvation is not dependent upon whether our faith is really great or really struggling. Just like that Israelite was sitting there. They couldn't see the blood. They had to trust that what God said about it, that it would work in that moment when the angel of death came. Every single one of us, we don't see the blood of Christ. We can't watch it with our eyes. We weren't there at the cross, but we trust what God has said about the work of Christ. And on our dying day, when we take our last breath, when the angel of death comes, we trust his estimation of the work of Christ. The object is of our faith is the key thing. The object of that faith. And if God is looking at Christ and the work of Christ, and we are looking at ourselves, the only thing that will happen is we're just going to live a horrible life with no peace and no joy. And God will save us like he said he was going to. Right? As long as that blood is covering, as long as that's where what they believe, where their faith was, they were good because of what God thought about it. And we are so prone to look at ourselves instead of what God is saying. When your heart condemns you, John says, God is greater than your heart. It's not about your feelings. We could even make a weird idol and savior of our own faith. Christ is gracious there. We need to have faith. And like I said, the more simple and pure our faith is, the greater will be your experience of peace in this life. But here, his blood is the center of it. He says, Paul would speak to the elders and say, feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. For you were slain, that's the saints singing to Christ, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Again and again and again, I could go on and picture these things as the New Testament does, but with clarity, it is God's estimation of the blood that matters. It is God's estimation of the work of Christ, and he will always be pleased in the work of Christ. And that blood will be enough for him. And it's enough for him, it needs to be enough for us. If it's enough for him, it needs to be enough for us. And how can we have fellowship and communion with him if he's focused on Christ and his work, the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb? We're focused on ourselves or something else. Our own communion will be what hurts. The one who's saved us will miss out on that. He doesn't say that we're not wicked. Of course you're wicked. He says his blood cleanses you. He doesn't say that we don't have issues. Of course we have issues. He says his blood covers us. His blood redeems us. His blood gives us boldness to enter in. Right? We're so apt to look every other place than where God is looking. And here, what a wonderful picture of what faith truly is. It's in Christ. It's in his work. It's not in ourselves. We're just going to find fallibility. We're going to find wavering. We're going to find weakness. We're going to find confusion. We're going to find all those things the more we look at ourselves. God was very clear. When I see the blood, I will pass over. You believe that, or you don't. The Israelites put that blood on their doorposts, and as they sat in that house, they had the freedom to fellowship upon the Lamb and with one another, prepared in faith for the good journey that God would have for them to move forward in. Finally, he would say this, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Very important. There was only one real Passover. They celebrated the Passover, but there was only one time the angel of death came. The Passover happened in Egypt. That's where the Passover happened. It spoke, verse 1 again, God spoke to them in Egypt. It doesn't say very often that God spoke to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. This is related to that sphere, the picture of what Egypt represents, and their salvation was found there. That blood covering, them becoming a people, and then stepping out. Later we find them in the wilderness. Later we find them totally freed from their enemies after passing through the Red Sea. And there's all different types of pictures and instruction we can gather from the Christian life as we move forward there. But here, this is the Passover. The lamb was really slain once. And every other one was a memorial, right? The lamb, for you and I, slain once. We remember him. It's a memorial. Seven times, I believe, the Passover is mentioned as being celebrated through the scripture. And the seventh, of course, in God's way, is when Jesus sits down with his disciples. And he says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. There's a new covenant. Something remarkable is happening there. Jesus was changing the Passover. Of course, he wasn't changing it. He was making it what it really was all along. It's about him, right? You don't need it. It's not the lamb that's going to be what you center around now. It's me, my body. Blood of bulls and goats. Those sacrifices, they would never satisfy God. But a body thou hast prepared for me, O Lord. I come to do thy will. My blood shed for you. And just like they sat centered around Christ, trusting in God's word, God came through. You and I, we sit here. We have God's word, the work of Christ, the blood shed on the cross can cleanse us from every sin, that it will cover us and redeem us from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, to him for life eternal. It's a good thing to trust in. It's a good reminder to have. It's a good encouragement for us for doubting or wondering. We get caught looking at ourselves a little too much. Good place to go back and remember, no. This would be a good time for me to have a memorial of the Passover, to remember that it was accomplished and finished on my behalf. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.